All right, brothers and sisters, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll begin to read in verse 20. Pick up where we left off on the Lord's Day. And today we'll read verses 20 to 34, 1 Corinthians 15. It is an exciting time, I think, at TRBC to send Brother Noah and Brother Bali to Uganda. And I think this is really important that we're developing partnerships with the church there in Uganda. And we want to pray for them diligently and tonight and ask for God's grace in the trip. And they're going to be helping teach about the doctrine of the church there. And so we want to pray that it would be edifying and encouraging to the church there. Well, here is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, but for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And here, brethren, we have the Word of God. You know, we spent our Easter service looking at the first part of this chapter. A part of that was reviewed from our previous Wednesday night, and then part of it was new territory as we saw the disastrous consequences of denying the resurrection of our Lord. And here in this current time that we live in, of course, we really live between two Easters, don't we? The rising of our Lord Jesus and the future to come, the future resurrection of the body to come upon our Lord's second advent. And so now in between, we have a spiritual birth that guarantees the resurrection of our body on the last day. And so just to remind us, the church believed in the resurrection of Jesus. That's not the issue they're facing. We're saying again, the issue the church is facing, however, was fear and uncertainty about their own future bodily resurrection. So in other words, there were those voices in the church that could say, yes and amen, we believe that Jesus rose again from the grave, but you know, men don't rise from the grave. And Paul's pointing out, you're speaking out two sides of your mouth. Because Jesus most certainly is truly God, but he's also most certainly truly man. And just as Jesus physically rose from the grave, so also will those who belong to him rise from the grave. And we saw again those disastrous consequences, didn't we, last Sunday, of denying the resurrection of Jesus. But tonight I did want us to focus for a few minutes on the promises of the resurrection and then some motivations to press on as believers as we face the bodily resurrection of the dead. And so first, let's just kind of focus on some of these promises we see. First of all, didn't we, in verse 20, now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And you know that fallen asleep is a euphemism for those who have died. And so we see that Christ is our pattern. He is the first fruits. Not a way that we would probably in our culture describe things, but this would be very well understood by those believers in Corinth. So before a Hebrew farmer could harvest his crops, it was necessary for him to take a sample crop. And that sample crop would be called the first fruits. And he'd present that crop to the priests as an offering to the Lord. And so here we have Paul saying Christ is most certainly our pattern. He is the first fruits. And his offering of his body on the tree, his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners, was accepted by the Father. He was the first fruits that points to the future harvest yet to come. And so that Hebrew farmer would have his first fruits, and that was a guarantee of the latter that was to come later at harvest time. And so it is spiritually. All those who have been born again are guaranteed that it, just as our Lord Jesus rose from the grave, so will we on the last day. And so the church believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They could also believe in their own bodily resurrection because it's guaranteed. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Just think about this, brethren. Think about all the fear about death, you know. And people can try to deny that and not think about that. But there has always been fear around death. Well, here is such a good comforting word to the church about death. It's not the end. It's not the end. And it's a healthy thing for us to think about death. The Bible teaches us to number our days. And it's good for us to think soberly about the brevity of life, you know. Again, the Psalms do this, 70 by strength, maybe 80 years. It's a hand breath. It's here and then it's gone. But when we think about our Lord Jesus, who victoriously rose again from the grave and this guarantee that we'll rise, that brings us great comfort and hope in this life. That we will also rise, that we'll live with him forever and ever and ever. Not as disembodied spirits. It's true that there is this intermediate state of when, in this day and age, when a person dies, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But that's not forever. Heaven of heaven of heaven is new heaven and new earth. And that's what we long for and look forward to. And there, on the new heaven and new earth, we'll have glorified bodies just like our Lord Jesus has a new and glorified risen body. And so it takes away that fear of death that can so easily hold us in bondage. So I say all those things and say, you know, it's not just kind of like a doctrinal thing. We want to make sure it's nailed down. It's a practical, real-life issue that all of us need to think about because it gives us hope and certainty and a foundation to stand upon in this life. So we have Jesus, who's the guarantee of our own resurrection, and he is our federal head. He is our representative, and we see this being spoken about. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by Adam also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So we have this great promise here that, yes, in Adam, and you remind ourselves that everybody is either in one or two camps, right? You draw a line down a page, and you can have those folks who are in Adam, and they're lost. And they're under the wrath of God, and they're under condemnation. And as it stands now, the future is nothing but hell. And then on the other side of the line, we have that line of those who are in Christ. And Christ is their federal head, not Adam, not anymore. Christ is our federal head. He represents us. And so all who are in him will live. All in Adam will die. That's not talking about annihilation. That's talking about everlasting spiritual death and hell. It is very sobering, and it's very important. So in Christ, all will live, and at his coming, we see this in verse 23, at the end, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And again, brethren, it's not just kind of getting our doctrines right and our ducks in a row. It is a reminder that there is an end date to this world that we live in as we know it now. And we see that, you know, as we talk about over and over again in our study of the Revelation, we should expect until the end of the age, both the ever-growing and expanding kingdom of God, and also the resistance to that expanding kingdom of God from Satan. And so kingdom and tribulation go side by side to the very end of the age. And it's good to be reminded that at the end will come and Christ will return and he'll bring every enemy under his feet. He will rule over them, for he must reign, we see in verse 25, till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, that great enemy that we all face. For he has put all things under his feet. This is glorious good news for us, that all things will be subjected to him, and that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will sit enthroned over every enemy to their everlasting shame and condemnation. But I did, before we pass through our time tonight, I did also want to show us the motivations now in this life, at this time, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus. And I first of all want to point out what can be a very difficult passage, and that's in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, my, there are the Mormons, for example, that say, oh, okay, well, vicarious, you know, baptism. So they have baptism ceremonies for the dead to, I guess, pop them out of the clink, right, to get them out of hell. And most certainly the Bible... Well, certainly the Bible does not teach that, and that's not what Paul is teaching here at all. It is a tricky passage to translate. I had a seminary professor who made a really good case for translating like this. Listen. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized as though dead? And his point was that they're baptized even facing persecution and potential martyrdom, but yet they're still baptized, and that is most certainly a possibility. Another possibility here is because of the dead. And the idea here for this could be, if you read it again, otherwise what will they do who are baptized because of the dead? And the idea here is that they are a witness, right? That those who died a martyr's death were a witness to those who would later come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the idea here is people are converted by the testimony of those who died before them. Now think about that. That might seem a little bit, apart from us and away from us, but this is most certainly a reality in certain places around the world. I had a seminary professor, for example, who was a missionary in the Middle East for a long, long time. And he also had a missionary friend who was still in a Middle Eastern context doing ministry. And he came and spoke to class one day, and he said, listen, if somebody is baptized in this particular people group, in this particular country, they've got 90 days. They have 90 days. And within 90 days, they're going to be martyred. They're going to be completely kicked out of their family and forced to relocate and to move. They're going to be beaten half to death until somebody can try to force them to renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus. They have 90 days. And he said, people are still getting saved. Well, how do you factor that in? Well, you factor that into the power of the gospel. You can factor that in that no power of hell can stop the gospel from going to the elect and saving the elect. All these things are true. So there are witnesses to the baptism. People are giving powerful testimony, renouncing Islam, embracing Jesus, testifying to Jesus, testifying to have a new heart, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is, of course, blasphemy in the system of Islam. And people are witnessing that, and they're thinking, wow. And so those people are being martyred in some cases. But because of that, other people are coming to saving faith in Jesus by hearing their testimony. So that is a very plausible way to interpret that. So I'd say either one of those really does work and seems to fit with the context of the passage. In my opinion, especially... replacing for baptized for the dead, replacing that with baptized because of the dead. And the reason I say that is also, it really seems to fit the context of the passage. If you continue to read on, verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I mean, it just seems like the context of this is flowing to Paul talking about the issues and troubles and trials and persecutions that many were facing. So why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. So it seems as if Paul is saying, even if our testimony and baptism for Jesus leads to our death, it's going to lead to the conversion and salvation of other people. The sign of that, of course, being believers' baptism. And He even mentions those who, you know, fight the beast, fight the lions at Ephesus, you know, in verse 32. What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let's eat, let's drink, for tomorrow I die. So, certainly, being motivated by the resurrection gives us great boldness. It gives us boldness in service. Mm-hmm. It gives us boldness in witnessing and testifying for Jesus, even for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, even in very hostile and dangerous, you know, situations. And it also motivates us, finally, and we need to move on quickly, is our sanctification. And I do want to show this to you. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts. Good habits awaken to righteousness. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So one of the motivations of the resurrection of Jesus is to fix our eyes on him and to walk in holiness. And Paul says, and do not sin. So walk away from those false teachers. Maybe there was some of the periphery of the church in Corinth who were teaching incorrect false teaching about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's saying, you got to depart from them, people. Certainly there were people who were saying, well, since, you know, Jesus died for our sins, let's sin it up so grace will abound, sort of that same error that Paul corrects in the book of Romans. And, you know, he's saying here, no, the resurrection of Jesus is a motivation to depart from evil, right? Depart from those things that are sinful and entangle us. And it's also a motivation to not sin, to press on to holiness, to grow in godliness, to escape false teaching and teachers and immoral people, evil people. They're all around us. And the root issue of their issue, their problem is not ignorance. It is, I guess, in a way, but it's not having the knowledge of God. It's a lack of conversion. It's an unconverted, darkened heart. And so as we look at this passage, brethren, I hope it's been encouragement to us to live for the glory of Jesus. And let's close in prayer. And so, our Father, we pray for your great grace now that this has been read and applied. And we pray for grace to bear it in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, you bless us, bless this church. Bless, we pray, Brother Volley and Brother Noah as they travel to Uganda. We pray for travel mercies. We know that there has been, there's going to be a couple legs to their journey. And we pray for safety along all those little legs of the journey. And that you would help them and all those connections. And pray there would be no issues. Pray you protect them. Bless them physically, we pray. Bless them spiritually, we ask. Help them to be a blessing to the church. We pray would be the resources they're giving to the church there would be a blessing to Obed and the church that he pastors. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring them home safely. Pray, Lord, that you bless the teaching ministry that you've given them. Pray, Lord, that it would help us to know the situation they're facing there in Uganda and to feel comfortable as we seek to support them. And we pray, Lord, your blessings on them and on us. And we pray that as they come back and when time comes to share the details of their journey, we pray that the whole church would be encouraged and would be edified. And so we ask these things with great faith in our great Savior Jesus' name. Amen.